the stories of the Bible are not just independent stories that just kind of float around out there. They all fit together. They're all part of one grand story, the story of redemption, the story of man, of God's creation, of man's fall, and of God's redemption. The first couple of chapters of God's Word deal with God's creation. And in chapter 3, we find man falling into sin, disobeying God. And the rest of the Bible is about God bringing man back to himself. And it is one story.
Welcome to another edition of The Compass. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary Baptist Church. We're so happy that you've downloaded or listening to Pastor Kirk's message as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. We're always happy that you're listening, and if we can be of any help and any assistance to you, we want you to reach out. You can find us at calvaryfayetteville.com or through our Facebook page. Those are just a couple of the ways that you can reach out. We would love to connect with you face to face. Well, today, Pastor Kirk is continuing his study through the book of Genesis, and you'll find that in Genesis chapter 20. So I invite you to turn there as we listen together about God's Word.
Now, there is this Christmas season, I think, a sad truth for a lot of people, because for many people, from Thanksgiving until Christmas, this approximate 4 to 5 weeks every year, this what we know is a very special holiday season. The Thanksgiving to Christmas season is not a time of peace and joy. You can light all the Advent candles you want to light. And even though you have a candle that is the candle of peace and joy, for many people, that's not the experience. Instead, it is often a time of conflict, of sadness, of loneliness, of depression. For many, even the times of gathering as a family is something that, if people would be honest, there's more dread to it than there is anticipation. And I think that this season is often this sad and lonely and depressing season of conflict for many people is all made worse because there are cultural expectations of this season. I mean, just turn on the Hallmark Channel and watch some of those sappy movies. I mean, you know, as they say, when the snowflakes start falling and they kiss, the story is over. And it all ends well, and it's all just a wonderful Christmas, and it's like white Christmas and all that other stuff. But the holiday season, the expectation is that it's a time for families. But many families are broken. Marriages are crumbling. Children are scattered. Conflict abounds. The holiday season in expectation is a time for remembering the birth of our Savior. But yet, all of the trappings of the season have caused him to often be lost in the shuffle. Is that not true? Consumerism, travel, events, all of these have crowded him to the fringes of our lives in this time of the year that he is supposed to be central, as he is always supposed to be central. Cultural expectations tell us that the holiday season should be a time for giving. But the poor are poorer than ever. The hungry are hungrier than ever. And the homelessness of the homeless is more profound than it ever is. Jesus is the reason for the season, we say. That's what we like to believe about this season. Yet his word is often forgotten. His house is often neglected. His tithes and offerings are diminished because we're using our money on all that other stuff. And his mission in the world is often relegated to the back burner altogether. Everything from family conflict and breakdown to the societal tribalism. And folks, if you don't know and if you don't see that this country is spiraling downward into tribalism, if you don't see that, if you don't see that disintegration, all these things seem to make the angel's declaration almost sound as if it was spoken in some unknown foreign language. What did they say? Glory to God in the highest. And in our King James, how does that read? What follows that? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace and goodwill towards men. Where is the peace and goodwill? In families? In our culture, our country? Where is the peace and goodwill? Well, I want to read a story today from the book of Genesis. And it's about two men that were just about as different as any two men could possibly be. And yet, they learned to live in some semblance of peace and harmony with each other. And again, I want to say that there's not all kinds of lessons that we can learn from this that would show us how to do that, but rather the example of it is the kickoff spot. But before we read from Genesis 20, I want you to notice how different these two men were. They were from different worlds. Abraham is one man. The other man's name is Abimelech. Have you remember hearing of him, Abraham and Abimelech and their story? Abraham was a Hebrew. Habiru. The word means from beyond the river. Oftentimes it was considered and referred to as desert people, because that's where Abram had come from as God brought him to the promised land. He came over the great river, the Tigris-Euphrates, and he made his way out of the desert into this land. Habiru, Abraham was a Hebrew. Abimelech was a Philistine. You remember reading about the Philistines in the Old Testament. They are almost always at war with God's people. Now, the word Philistine means sea people. We've got some desert people, and we've got some sea people. These Philistines were not native to this area along the coastline of Israel. Where we're going to read about today is today Gaza, the Gaza Strip, that is a place of so much turmoil in the Middle East. That's where many of these Philistines lived. But they didn't originate there. They came from up around the Aegean Sea, around the area. They were island people around the Greek Isles, and some believe that it was maybe a great volcano and a resulting tsunami and some other things that caused them to move inland and migrate to the east around through Asia Minor into what is present-day Israel. Abraham was a Hebrew, Abimelech was a Philistine. Abraham lived in tents as a pilgrim all of his life in this land that God had given to him. It belonged to him and his people, but he lived as a pilgrim in tents. Abimelech was a king who lived in a fortified city. Okay, the Philistines built fortified cities. Abraham was a man of peace. Abimelech and his people were aggressive, warmongering people. They conquered. They didn't typically make peace. Abraham, and the greatest difference of all, worshiped God. And Abimelech worshiped idols. These two men could not have been more different culturally, socially, religiously, and I'll make up a word here, hereditarily. Hereditarily in their lineage. They could not be more different, but they did learn to live in peace. And a couple of things stand out. They both acknowledged Jehovah God. Now, Abimelech acknowledged God among many other gods. He wasn't a Christian. You're probably not going to see him in heaven, though who knows how the story ended in his life. Abraham obviously did respect Jehovah God. He was the one who called him to follow him. The anointing of God that was placed on Abraham contributed to this peaceful alliance as well, and you'll hear that in just a moment. But their willingness to treat each other with respect and dignity also came to play. And I want to say just that last point alone could create a lot more goodwill in our world today and create a lot more peace. If we would just learn to recognize what's called the Imago Dei, the image of God that's in all people, no matter whether they believe in Christ or not, or believe the Word of God or not, everybody has the image of God. And if that basis alone, we would learn to respect people and treat them with dignity, it would make all the difference in the world. Follow along as I begin reading in Genesis 20 with verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. Now remember, that's Gaza today. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Have we not been down this road already? You may be thinking, wait a minute, we talked about that several weeks ago. No, that was what he did down in Egypt. He's doing this now among the Philistines. Now, understand that this is an awful downfall of his faith. God has been growing Abraham in faith. He has stumbled many times. We've seen that. But we think that finally, you know, he's 100 years old and God has proven himself in so many ways that finally we get to a place that we don't stumble in our faith. Let me tell you something, that there is no guarantee for any of us, no matter how mature we ever become. Okay? Now, the practice of the day was among these peoples is that if a king saw a woman that was not married, or even if she was married, if he saw someone that he wanted as his wife, he would take that woman to be in his harem, to be one of his wives. And if she happened to be married, then that king would have her husband killed. So in this moment of moving into new territory among new people that he had never been among before, Abraham's faith slipped back to an old practice of saying, "She is my sister." Now remember, they did have the same father, right? But keep this in mind, that even if it is only a partial truth and a partial lie is in reality a whole lie. The idea is to mislead. And so it was an intentional lie, although there was some element of truth contained in the statement. "She is my sister." Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" How would you like to hear that from God in the middle of the night? You know, let me tell you, I hear all kinds of crazy stuff in the middle of the night. I mean, it's amazing, the crazy dreams and thoughts when you wake up, you know, and it can be just really wild. But if God said, "Hey, you're a dead man," I think that would get someone's attention. Now, there's another thing that's pretty amazing about this. This is only about the third or fourth time that God has ever talked to a man in a voice. Abimelech is in rare company. He ranks right up there with Abraham. He ranks right up there with Adam. He ranks right up there with Noah, not in the sense of faith, but in the sense that God saw fit to speak directly to him. She is another man's wife. Verse 4, "Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me.'" God said, "I have kept you from sinning against me. Would that not be a good prayer for us as Christians to pray every day? God, keep me from sinning against you this day. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now remember, we said early on in the story of Abraham that the future has two handles to it. Tomorrow has two handles to it. There is the handle of faith, and there is the handle of what? Fear. And you choose every day how you're going to live. Am I going to take hold of the future with fear, or am I going to take hold of the future with faith? That's a choice we make. What did Abraham do here? He used the handle of fear rather than faith. He said, "There is no fear of God in all this place. They will kill me. I was afraid of that." Verse 12, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which you come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and his female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." There's so much irony in all of this story. Abraham had lived with a barren wife for decades, unable to have children. And even now, the promise is being fulfilled in the background, because if she's not pregnant by this time, then she is on her way. Because if you remember the last chapter, the Lord told her, "In 1 year you will bear a son." But yet, because of Abraham's sin, because of his faith failure, a whole tribe of people, all the women became barren and could not have children. And so you finally see, as Abraham, you know, begins to get back in step with God here and to realize that God is his protector and that God is his guide, you find Abraham doing what God said was his place to do anyway. Remember, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because of you. So Abraham prays for them. And all of a sudden, this barrenness is reversed. And once again, these women become productive again because of Abraham's prayer on their behalf. Well, that's an interesting story. Go over with me in the next chapter, chapter 21 to verse 22. "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" Now, understand, that's what the world ought to be able to see in the church and in God's people. They ought to see God's work in us, right? Is that not true? If they can't see God's work in us, then why should they want to be one of us as Christians? All right? He said, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now keep in mind that even though God had given him this land, Abraham is considered a stranger and an alien and a sojourner. And perhaps, I realize there's all kinds of political implications, but folks, I'm not talking politics. I'm talking spirituality and biblical Christianity, how we view the stranger, the pilgrim, and the immigrant needs to be affected more by what God says than what politicians say. Abraham said, I will swear. Verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham, now what is a covenant? It is an agreement, right? Now, remember, the covenant God made with Abraham is the superior to the lesser, right? Right? The lesser becomes a suzerain or one who surrenders rights to the greater. That's the covenant we have with God. But this is a covenant between men. There's not a greater and a lesser here. There is an equality. And they made a covenant together. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. And we just pray that God would add his blessing on his word. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what a story. And one that, you know, you wonder, God, why do you give us all of these details? I mean, there's not great earth-shattering and world-changing things here. There's some lessons to be learned, a lesson about faith and fear, and also that idea about how we should, you know, consider ourselves as well, that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. But I believe there's a Christmas connection here, and I want to make that in the time that we have left to share with you just two thoughts, just two, not three. Not four, just two, all right? And I know you're thinking, I'll believe it when I see it. I want to suggest to you that these two men learning to live together, two men as different as any two men could ever be, and realizing this was only here in this world temporarily, at any given time, this could have broke out in some kind of war, conflict. I mean, there were 1,000 ways and 1,000 reasons why these men might be more fitted for conflict with each other in much the same way that we see people of the world today, you know, divided in all those, as you look at a map, those different color countries, Russia, you know, the United States, Venezuela, all these different places, Mexico, all these lines that divide people by nationality, which isn't even the beginning, because there's so many other ways that divide people racially, socially, all kinds of ways in our culture that we tend to be suspect of one another. And here we have a message of angels that announced the birth of our Savior, saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill of men towards their neighbors, towards each other. And I want you to say that, I want to say to you that there is a Christmas connection in this story. Just as we see these two men learning to live in some semblance of a peaceful coexistence, mutually benefiting each other, we also have that potential today because of Christ. First of all, I want to say to you that Jesus had a mission of reconciliation. Jesus, coming into this world, came into this world with a mission. It was a mission of reconciliation. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5, if you would. The book of Romans chapter 5, if you're reading out of one of the pew Bibles, it would be page number 942. A year or two ago, we went through this chapter, but I hope that by reading some verses now, you'll see more of a connection to the one story of Scripture than you were able to see when we were studying through Romans verse by verse. Romans chapter 5, and I begin reading with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified, that means made innocent and declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, now you need to underline and you need to emphasize and you need to understand that we came into this world as enemies of God. Enemies. And I know that someone might think, well, you know, I don't see myself as an enemy of God. Well, look right here. The Bible says you were an enemy of God. That in our flesh there is an enmity, an anger, a hatred towards God and the things of God. In chapter 3, he said that is so prevailing, so prevalent in our lives, there is no one that does good, there is no one that does righteous, there is no one that seeks after God. The only way in the world you and I even have an interest in a relationship with God and even have a desire for a relationship with God is because of the quickening work of God the Holy Spirit that initiates that desire and initiates those thoughts deep within us. Because if left to ourselves without the Holy Spirit speaking to us, we would never come to that conclusion on our own. We are enemies to God. That's what he says in verse 10. For while we were yet enemies, we were what? What's the word? Reconciled to God. By what? By the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If we were not enemies of God, we would not be in need of reconciliation. If we were not at war with God, we would not need to be reconciled. But that's exactly the language that God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write here. We were weak, but right when we needed him most, here comes Jesus demonstrating his love through his son Jesus Christ, or the Father demonstrating his love through Christ. We were enemies, but we were reconciled by God. By the death of his son. Now, reconciliation, this word in the Greek language, simply means to exchange. To exchange. To exchange. Okay? It means to change the relationship of hostile parties into a relation of peace. To reconcile. It's when you take two people, two nations, two families, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And you intermediate between them and you bring them not just to a place to tolerate one another, not just to a place to live in that live so long as they don't stir things back up, but to take the enmity, to take this relationship of hostility and to exchange it into a relationship of peace. That's what it means to reconcile. Now, let me tell you, in Scripture, how that happens. For man to be reconciled to God and God to be reconciled to man, understand that if all you see God is as a loving father that just kind of wants to just welcome everybody like Santa Claus, bring all these kids up here to sit on my lap, all is good. Understand there is a hostility, and there is something that the Bible calls the wrath of God. And because of his holiness, and because of his righteousness, and because of our terminal cancer, which is sin in our lives, God doesn't just welcome everyone into his lap and say, hey, here's a warm fuzzy for all of you. Instead, he pays a very great price. He gives his son to be brutalized by this world in order for you to even have the possibility of having the hostility removed and the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for you, so that the wrath of God would never come upon you. And so understand how this process works. It begins with a movement of God toward man with the intention of breaking down man's hostility. Understand the work of salvation and redemption ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden has been one of God moving towards you, never you moving towards God. It always begins with him. He takes the initiative, and the initiative that he takes is to break down the hostility and to bring you to reconciliation to him. God always moves first. Now, secondly, as he does that and shows us our sin, exposes our helplessness and our hopelessness, then there is a corresponding movement on our part towards him. But understand, even that move is not from us because we're dead in our sins. That faith has been given to us as a gift from God, that we, and there's a quickening of our spirit so that we will want him. He is calling us. He is empowering us. He is giving us the gift of faith that we can offer it back to him, and we move towards him, surrendering. Not just believing, but surrendering to the appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love. It involves renouncing our sin, not just confessing and agreeing that we're sinners, but renouncing it and turning away from our sin and turning to God in faith and obedience. Then that results in a consequent change of character in us. We are made alive. A new man in us. God the Holy Spirit moves in. As a result of the forgiving and the cleansing of sin, there is a character change within us. Understand, if you haven't been changed from the inside out, you have never experienced God's salvation. You may have walked an aisle. You may have joined a church. You may even have gotten baptized. But if you have not been changed on the inside, if the affections and the desires and the burdens and the thoughts of your heart and mind have not been changed, if you are what you always have been, you're still lost in your sins. There's a character change when we offer ourselves to God. And fourth, that change of relation with God, as man is now in fellowship with him, there is a change in our way of life. There are new desires. Now that we have become God's children, we're no longer the enemy out there. We are in relationship with him. He is our father. We are brothers and sisters with each other. We want to spend time with each other. We want to worship God. We want to spend time in His Word. We are burdened about our neighbors and our family members who are lost. And now, as God's love, as God's children, our loving Father is free to loose and to lavish on us His fatherly love and grace. Think of the prodigal son when he came home and the father closed the distance to him and he was just going to ask to be a servant. And the father said, no, you are my son. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, put a new robe about his shoulders, and let's have a feast. For this my son who was lost has now been found. That's what this whole idea, this is the mission of Christ to you and me. It is a mission to reconcile us to Himself. Listen to what Vine's expository dictionary says about this. Listen closely. Reconciliation is what God accomplishes by exercising His grace towards sinful man on the basis of the death of Christ as sacrificial payment for our sins. By reason of this, men in their sinful condition and alienation from God are invited to be reconciled to Him, to change their attitude and accept the provision God has made. In doing so, their sins are forgiven and they are justified, made innocent in the sight of God. Let me ask you something. Are you reconciled to God today? Are you reconciled to God? I'm not asking you if you're baptized or a church member. I'm asking, are you reconciled to God? Is there peace and is there joy in your heart as a result of God moving towards you, calling you to Himself, raising you from the deadness of your sins so that you might submit your life to Him? And as a result, you love Him, and you love His people, and you love His things, and you love His Word, and you have a desire to follow Him. I was going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, but I don't have time. I'll just bypass that passage, but you might make a note of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. That's where he talks about how at one time we were strangers. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were separated from God. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But what did he do? He reconciled us. Those of us who were far away, he reconciled us through his blood. But not only did he reconcile us to him, but he's talking here about Jews and Gentiles. He tore down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. He tears down the walls that separate people today. Walls of nationality. Walls of national pride. Walls of race. Walls of all kinds of making that man has put there. He tears down all those walls and he reconciles us to each other, as he says, creating one new people because of the blood Jesus shed on the cross. So that moves me to point number two. Not only did Jesus have a mission of reconciliation, but the Bible teaches us that Jesus gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. And we read about this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would turn over there to 2 Corinthians 5, it's page number 966 in your pew Bibles. Jesus has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to me. If you claim to know Christ, if you've given Him your heart and life, understand that the benefits of conversion, of salvation, the benefits of being adopted into the family of God means that you have to take on. It's not an option for you to pick and choose, say yes or no to. You have an obligation to embrace the mission of God in this world, and it's done so as God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, before I read this passage, I want you to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. I believe it'll be on the screen. Do we have it? Let's read this out loud together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Is that the next? Not there. Yeah, there it is. Let's read this together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Say it again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So to be a child of God, to be a son of God, to be part of the family of God, means that we are made into peacemakers. Reconcilers, that's what that means. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is a world of difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons there's so much trouble and conflict oftentimes in churches is because there's an emphasis on peacemaking, on peacekeeping, rather than peacemaking. Now, before we read our passage from 2 Corinthians, notice just a couple of things that are characteristics of peacekeepers. First of all, peacekeepers sweep problems under the rug. You understand the visual imagery there, right? Oh, there's a problem. Let's take it and put it up. Okay. We don't see that problem anymore. It's gone away. It's under the rug. But understand, whatever is under the rug is always going to come back up, right? Peacekeepers sweep problems under the rug to keep them out of sight and to pretend they don't exist. What does a peacemaker do with those problems? Peacemakers let the light of God's truth expose and root out sin. God's word exposes that problem, exposes that sin. Understand, it's not you and me condemning the problem. It's not you or me saying, I'm better than you, but it's letting the word of God do its work in all of us. But God's word shines a light on the problem so that it can be dealt with, right? Say amen. Even if you just woke up, say amen. It's okay. Secondly, peacekeepers band-aid cancerous attitudes and actions. We try to say, oh, it's just not that bad. Let's put a band-aid on it. But understand, there are attitudes in marriages. There are attitudes in families. There are attitudes in churches. And those attitudes always result in actions. And I'm going to tell you, they are cancerous. And to deal with cancer, you can't put a band-aid on it. It won't help. It might make you feel better, but you're not going to be better because the cancer will kill you. Understand that peacemakers allow the two-edged scalpel, Book of Hebrews, the Word of God is what? Quick, powerful, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, or reed scalpel, allows the two-edged scalpel of God's word to do its work in cutting out the cancer. Does it hurt to have the cancer cut out? Everybody say yes, or at least nod. Of course it does. Of course it does. But would you rather deal with the hurt and the loss of the cancer? Or would you rather just let the cancer go ahead and destroy you? Peacekeepers just want to get along, even if it means we have to compromise to get along. Even if it means compromising with the world. Isn't that what Lot did? He went down to Sodom and he just wanted to get along with those people. Okay, but what happened? You see, peacemakers understand that there can be no real peace until we all bow before the God who is the Prince of Peace. Amen? Peacekeepers come and go and never go the distance. Peacemakers are willing to sacrificially endure with eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. There is a difference between being a peacekeeper and being a peacemaker. God has called us. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, in light of that truth, listen to this passage as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with about verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why is he a new creation? Because he's been reconciled to God, right? Reconciled to God. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and then did what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You need to underline that. All of this new life we have in Christ, is because Christ reconciled us to himself and then surrendered and turned over the ministry of reconciliation to us. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God because Jesus took my sin on the cross, and you can say the same. Now, I'll tell you, there's some amazing things in that paragraph. For instance, we'll put them on the screen here. We are a new creation in Christ. Are you a new creation in Christ? Has the old gone away? Has the new come because of the forgiveness and the cleansing and the reconciliation God initiated and produced in your life? God has not only made us new creations, he has reconciled us to himself. No longer are we at war with God. We are a part of his beloved family. We have been now given, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. The reconciled have become reconcilers. Those of us that have had a great work done on us now can help bring about that great work in the lives of other people. In recovery ministry, we often say, hurting people hurt people. Are you familiar with that term? Hurting people hurt people. You know the reason some people are just so rotten in the way they treat other people? It's because really, it's not because they're that mean. It's because they're hurting that bad deep on the inside. But we also say not only do hurting people hurt people, but healed people can help heal people. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. Those who have been reconciled now have been given the ministry of reconciliation. They have become reconcilers. That's what it means to be a peacemaker in the world. Not only that, but he says we have become ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? It's someone who has been given and empowered and entrusted with the responsibility. In other words, we have ambassadors from the United States in other countries. And that embassy where they live and work, That is a part of the United States in that country. It's like a foothold we have in that country. And that ambassador has the authority to speak for you and me in that place. Well, we are ambassadors for God. So let's kind of think through that. What is the foreign country where we serve? The answer is the world. This world is the foreign country. Remember, this world is not our home. Listen to me. This country is not your home. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven here in this world to represent God in this place and to speak for him and to speak for his kingdom, not our opinion, and to be ambassadors that help bring people into a reconciled relationship with the God that we serve. We have become ambassadors. Now, how has all of that happened? Look again at verse 21. For our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin, even though he knew no sin. All of the wrath of God, the sin of God's people was placed on Jesus. He bore it for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see? This is just one big exchange. Isn't that what reconciliation is? We exchanged our sin for God's righteousness because of Jesus. Okay? We are the reconciled and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. I ask you in closing just to back up in that chapter and look at just one other thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Listen to what he says here. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice the words, for the love of Christ controls us. King James says, the love of Christ constrains us. What is the apostle saying? Paul said that the love of Christ, now this is not our love for him. That's not what he's talking about, although our love should be towards him. But the love of Christ is here, the love of Christ towards us. It's Christ's love towards us that he's talking about. That's the object here. That Christ's love controls him. That's what Paul said. That means that he is held tight with a power gripping him together, concentrating every energy, moving him in one singular devoted direction. Paul has resigned himself to that love which now has taken control of his being and of his life. It is nothing to him whether men think him crazy. If you read that whole paragraph, he said, some people think I am outside or beyond and beside myself. He doesn't care what men think. This is what he must be. This is what he must do by a love that will not let him go. Now listen to me very close as I draw this to a close. The same love that Paul said constrains, compels, and controls him, God has the same love for you. As a child of God, God has the same love for you. He doesn't love Paul more than you. He loves you just as much as he loves Paul. But I ask you, has the love of Christ come to the point in your life of controlling and compelling you? Are you motivated by that? Or are you motivated by something else? Folks, we have settled for far less than what is our newborn right as children of God. To be motivated by money, to be motivated by positions, to be motivated by titles, to be motivated by man's ideas of success is to live so beneath who we are and who we have been created to be. We have been reconciled with the God of the universe. And for that fact, we need to be compelled. We need to be absorbed by that love. Like the old-timey ships that sailed the sea, that right next to the captains wheel there that directed the ship through the wind and in the storms. There was a large compass that would sit there, and that compass needle forever pointed towards the north. No matter how rough the seas, no matter the waves tilting and shaping and the wind absolutely practically ripping the sails off of the masts, as that ship would rise and plunge and twist and turn, that compass needle would shiver and tremble, but it would always point towards true north. Why? Because there was a power outside of it pulling on it. In those storms, those great ships, the most steady and the most sure thing in all of the ship was that needle that could never be turned any other direction. But the direction, the needle was in the grasp of a higher power, a subtle, unseen force which pulled it ever northward. Understand, that's what God's love is. Does it pull you? Those early disciples were under the same compelling, constraining, controlling power of God's love. How about you? This Christmas season, the one who came to bring peace and joy to us now compels us to follow him. His love draws us ever towards him and how we live in every relationship. Now close up your Bibles. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, if they would, up here to the front. I want to ask you, have you been reconciled to God? If you have any question at all about that, any hesitation about that, any fear about that, I would love to talk to you. Pastor Dan would love to talk to you. Some of these other men or women around you would love to pray with you, because the bottom line is there's no reason for you to walk around in fear or in doubt about that. God's reconciling love has been manifested through Jesus, and that includes you. He's shown it to you. You have an open door to come to him in faith. But here's the real rub. We have now become as the reconciled of God. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So I ask you a very uncomfortable question. A very uncomfortable question. Is there somebody that you need to be reconciled with today? A family member? An acquaintance? Fellow church member? Maybe a former church member? Someone maybe a long time in your past, but right now, for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit brings their face and their name to your mind. You've been reconciled with God. Now you've been given the ministry and the responsibility of being a reconciler, a peacemaker. This Christmas season, will you give yourself and that person perhaps the greatest gift you'll receive this Christmas? Will you dial up their number? Will you call them? Will you ask God to give you an opportunity to talk to them and make peace with them? That's what it means to be the people of God. Amen.
We pray today that God has blessed as you've listened to his word preached, that you have gained insight of what you need to do next in your life, changes that perhaps you need to make. Well, we want to invite you to come and to worship with us at Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville. If you need directions or need to find out more information, visit our Facebook page or calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember, God provides direction in life, and he wants to provide that direction to you.